Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 38. Now, I know there's going to be some repetition here, but it's for a good purpose, and hopefully we can realize that and understand that and really embrace that. But we know that Moses has received instruction from the Lord, very detailed instruction, how to make this tabernacle, how to make the garments for the priests, the anointing oil, the incense, and all these artifacts he is to make so that God might meet with his people and the people might meet with God. And so God calls Bezalel and Aholiab and others who are gifted and called, whose hearts are moving them, who are skilled in the construction of this, because it is a tremendous task. It takes about 6 months to build the tabernacle. They had a lot of workers working on it. But these were very skilled, and so they followed. They followed through with the construction of the tabernacle and all the articles that went in it, and we've gone through that. You'll note that there's a critical phrase that is repeated in chapter 39 and 40, and that phrase is, "just as the Lord had commanded." 18 times, well, at least what I counted, maybe you'll count more than that, but 18 times it is repeated, "just as the Lord commanded." So this is very important. Moses received the instruction. There were those who were gifted and talented. Lord stirred their heart to come alongside Moses. Moses gave them the template or gave them the pattern, and they built it just as the Lord commanded. You see, I believe God's commandings are God's enablings. If God commands us to do something, if he stirred our heart, if he's gifted us, then he will see us through in completing that work. You see, whatever you do in word and deed, do all to the glory of God. I think these things are repeated, and this phrase is often repeated because God was very particular in how they built this out. It wasn't any old way. It wasn't sloppy work. It wasn't half-hearted work. It wasn't anything goes. That would be unacceptable to the Lord. But the Lord has a precise way that he wants this done, and the people come along and they do it just like that. Sometimes we think that, you know, worship is just, you know, I can worship God like, you know, I do everything else, maybe kind of in a sloppy way. Maybe we're not very disciplined. And we think that because of God's grace, he'll put up with us in that way. Well, you might find, and what we see through here, you might find that you really don't experience the presence of the Lord in the degree that he would like you to experience his presence. Why? Because it's kind of sloppy agape. Oh, yeah, you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, you're going to heaven. But it's like there's not that intimacy. There's not that closeness. There's not that, in a sense, spiritually face-to-face encounter. There's not that richness. There's not that depth of relationship. Why? Because we take God so casually. And, you know, we're believers, but really we don't pay attention. And we're not really invested in him like he's invested in us. You see, he invested this detailed description. But you know what? They were faithful, and they built it just as the Lord had said. And so we come into chapter 38. And again, I'm not going to read this because we already have in a lot of these areas. I won't read some. I will, and some of it's repetitious. It needs to be, and we'll just kind of skim over it because we went over it before. And so the altar of burnt offering, we dealt with that in chapter 27, the verses 1 to 8. And then that was where, you know, right as they entered the east gate, they would have the altar of sacrifice right there. And then the bronze laver, that's the altar where they would wash themselves. And we find that in chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. And then the court. in chapter 27, 9 to 19. Again, we dealt with that. And then he goes on in verse 21 and said, "This is the number of the things for the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skillful workman, and a weaver in blue and in purple and scarlet material and fine linen." So really just kind of laying out to all that they built and all that they had built. And if you remember, and we do have pictures of this, and I'm going to recap it and go over it again. Remember the tent coverings that we had talked about. The tent coverings, there were 11 curtains. They were 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. And they were coupled together with brass. And so it would make 11 of them at 6 feet. They would be 66 feet lengthwise that would cover the tabernacle east to west. And then 45 feet long, that would cover widthwise north to south. And remember, they were made out of three layers, actually four layers, but it had goat's hair and then ram's skin dyed red and then badger's skin. And that was for waterproofing. And those three coverings covered that fine twisted linen, which would be blue and purple and scarlet with the cherubim, you know, embroidered on them. And so you had that white, that purity, and then you'd have the blue, which spoke of the sky. You'd have this purple that spoke of royalty, and the red, the scarlet, that would speak of sacrifice, blood sacrifice. And so when you entered that holy place, or particularly the Holy of Holies, you would go in and you would see this beauty above. It would remind you of heaven. And then all the gold boards that would rise up, it was acacia wood covered with gold. And so there was the tent coverings, and then the Holy of Holies that we mentioned. It was a 15-foot cube. And the only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And that spoke of heaven. Remember how in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it said, "Make it exactly according to the instruction, because it's a type of that which is in heaven." And so it was really speaking of what? The true in heaven that Jesus entered in through his flesh when he died on the cross, rose again. He then made that offering in heaven to cleanse us once for all. Beautiful. When we get into Hebrews, we get into that. That I can't wait for that study. That's coming up in weeks and months to come for Sunday morning and Sunday evening. But then the Ark of the Covenant, remember it was 3 3/4 feet long. It was 2 1/4 foot high and 2 1/4 foot wide. It was made out of acacia wood covered with gold. It had the two tablets of stone that had the law, the commandments. And then it had a jar of manna and it had Aaron's rod that budded. All these are significant, and we addressed that when we spoke of these things. And then it had that solid gold mercy seat over the top with the cherubim facing one another. Well, they were facing downward, looking down on the mercy seat, and their wings touched in the middle, and they were made out of one piece. And so here you see the law, and you break the law, judgment, but also you see mercy. It's where the law and mercy meet. And the Bible says that the angels, these cherubim, looking down upon that. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where it's talking about the prophets as they prophesied about the Messiah and his suffering, things that they were prophesying, things that were not concerning them, but concerning you, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. And then it talks about the angels. Even the angels longed to look in to this redemption, this gospel, this what God was up to. You see, they longed to look into that, but it wasn't revealed to them. And so this ark, very significant because it's all speaking of Christ. The acacia wood speaks of humanity. The gold speaks of deity. The heavenly host that surrounds Jesus Christ, not only when, you know, he suffered in temptation on the Mount of Temptation, but also those angels, you know, that we find in heaven with him. Now, it's interesting, this ark. I think one of the greatest archaeological discoveries would be to find this ark. Now, I know there are a lot of those that say, oh, we know where the ark is. Well, if you knew where the ark was, then it would be revealed. But nobody knows where the ark is. Likely, it was taken in the Babylonian captivity. And who knows where it is? It could be hidden somewhere. You never know. It could be discovered. But also, there was the holy place. Now, that was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. Now, the whole complex, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the whole thing was 45 feet long. But really, the Holy of Holies, a 15-foot square, so that leaves 30 feet left over for the holy place. And so that's where the priests would go in. And only the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, as we'd mentioned before. But here in this holy place, you had the candlestick. And that, as you entered in from the east screen, you'd enter in, and on the left-hand side, that would be the south side, would be the candlestick. And then on the right side, which would be the north side, would be the table of showbread with the 12 loaves that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, all speaking of Christ. Jesus is the bread of life that has come down out of heaven. And then you have the table of incense right in the middle, right in front of that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, right there. And then you had the veil itself. It was linen, and it was made out of blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim. Again, it's speaking of divine heavenly things. And really, it separated, as we mentioned, God dwelt in that Holy of Holies. He dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God would come into that Holy of Holies. You might say that was his throne room in the Old Testament as the children of Israel getting ready to make their march through the wilderness. So that was really the God's throne room would be separated by that veil separating man's waiting room. You see, man would have to wait once a year before they would go into the presence of God and sprinkle the blood. But you have the holy place, you might say the waiting room of man, the priest ready to represent man before God, but then God's throne room once a year come to sprinkle the blood. You see, but we remember that that veil, and some of the historians will say that veil was 6 inches thick. Now, some have different opinions, but remember that veil was torn from top to bottom. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, it was torn from top to bottom when Christ was crucified. And that was signifying no longer is there a separation. The way is now open. Man can now come into the throne room of God through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So again, incredible typology. And then there was that screen that separated the holy place from the court outside. It was of linen and blue and purple and scarlet. And you see, you could only enter the holy place from the east, entering in from the east there. And then the candlestick. That was important. Remember, the candlestick had a center shaft, and then it had three branches on one side, three branches on the other, so seven in all. It was 5 feet high. It was 3.5 feet wide, and it was to be fed with pure olive oil in the morning and in the evening. The candlestick was never to go out because it was to represent the nation of Israel's witness, their light to the world. But you see, their light faded out. But also, prophetically, it was speaking about the light of the world coming in the form of Messiah, Jesus Christ. because he said, I am the light of the world. And now when Jesus, crucified, ascended to heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, he now said, you are the light of the world. And isn't it interesting? We are lights. We're to shine Jesus Christ. And then when you get into the book of Revelation, remember when he talks about the churches, he talks about the churches as being the candlestick, the light, how he's walking through the midst of the candlestick. And so again, great typology there. And then the table of showbread, we mentioned that was 3 feet long. It was a foot and a half wide and two and a quarter feet high. Again, that was acacia, made out of acacia wood, covered with gold, with the 12 loaves of bread. And again, I mentioned it, it speaks of, and it's pointing toward Jesus Christ. And then you had that laver. As you would enter in through the east of this courtyard, you'd enter in, you'd have the altar of sacrifice, and then just beyond that, you would have this laver for washing. And it was made out of the mirrors of the women, polished brass. That's how, they didn't have glass back then, it was polished brass. And so you kind of see an obscure image of yourself, but the women gave up the mirrors for a greater purpose, not just seeing myself, but now for the to be used in the labor for the cleansing of the priest before they did the sacrificial service. And then the court itself, the entire court was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. On the east side, the entrance there into that courtyard was 30 feet wide. That's a pretty wide entryway, 30 feet wide. If you know, you're a renter or homeowner, most lots are about 50 feet wide, maybe 50 by 100 or so. And so can you imagine 30 feet? It's basically saying, hey, all are welcome to come. All are welcome to come in to the courtyard. And then you're confronted, obviously, with that altar of sacrifice to bring your sacrifice for the cleansing. And this this courtyard, the east entrance, 30 feet wide, and it had a fence all the way around it. The fence was made out of fine linen. It was 7.5 feet high, so curiosity seekers couldn't peek over it. You know, even the tallest person in Israel, I'm sure, couldn't peek over it. But it was for privacy. And there were silver hooks and sockets of brass. You see, again, this is a place where judgment. You see, brass is the metal of judgment. Silver is the metal of redemption. It's where judgment and redemption meet. And there's only one way into this courtyard, just as there's only one way into the redemption. And that's through God's Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way into the Father except by me. So all this is pointing toward Christ. And then there's that altar of incense. We mentioned that. It was 3 feet high, 1.5 feet square, again out of acacia wood and out of gold, speaking of humanity and deity. And the incense was burned in the morning and in the evening constantly before the Lord, speaking of Christ, who is now at the throne of God making intercession for us night and day. And then finally here, the altar of burnt offering. It was the largest piece of furniture, if you're calling it furniture there. It was 7.5 feet square. It was 4.5 feet high, was made out of acacia wood and brass, but it was hollow and filled with earth so that you can burn stuff on it without destroying the integrity of it. And it was directly in front of the entrance. So whenever you went in there, you would know that I am a sinner. I'm in need of a sacrifice to even enter in. I've got to bring a sacrifice to the priest. Upon that altar that was miraculously kindled, the fire was miraculously kindled by God, and it never went out. It was to never go out. You find that in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, and we'll talk about that when we get to Leviticus. And then Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9 as well. So those are the things that we've been dealing with and we've talked about and we've given images of and we've given handouts to you. So you find that the building of this took some time, as we mentioned. It took probably 6 months, right around there. And then it goes on in verse 24, and the gold that was used for the work, in all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering was 29 talents, 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is a half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one. And they made the silver grommets, or the silver portions, out of this redemption money. Remember, half a shekel of silver, every person was redeemed with that, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, no matter what status you had, whether it was high or where you were very poor and low in status. But it was a half a shekel redemption, the same redemption for everyone. Just as Jesus Christ, his sacrifice is sufficient for every person. But they use this silver in the sanctuary there, speaking of redemption. The number of, and then it says, the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward for 603,550 men. So it is really talking here about the redemption price of all those that were redeemed, the silver and the gold. Let me go a little bit farther. It says, and 100 talents of silver for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket, and of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for pillars. And he goes on and on and talks about the gold and the silver and the bronze that was used, and he tallies it all out there. And when you look at the amount of tonnage that is given, there's 1 ton of gold. There's 3.25 tons of silver. There's 2.25 tons of bronze. That is what they gave. That is what the cost to build this is. Now, your Bible might give a amount. It might, you know, tell you how much this is, and at least when they published the Bible, depending on what gold and silver and bronze was. Well, I checked it out on the web, the commodity for today, and gold is at $1,684 an ounce. Silver is $33 an ounce, and bronze or brass is $4 an ounce. And so if you take 1 ton of gold, there's actually 32,000 ounces in a ton of gold. So that would be the amount of 53,888,000 dollars in gold that was given. Silver, $3,120,000 dollars worth of silver. Brass, $288,000 dollars in the brass commodity. So that amounts to about 57,296,000. You think, that's a lot of money for a tent. Have you ever seen a tent cost over $57 million? Why was God so extravagant? Why did he want to, what point did God want to make? I think a very important point. It was a very elaborate tent, and it was the tent of meeting. And it wanted to impress the people how valuable redemption is. And so when you get to the New Testament, we realize and we find the scripture in 1 Peter 1:8 that knowing that you were not redeemed with silver and gold, with perishable things, from your former manner of life inherited from your forefathers like silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unspotted, unblemished, Jesus Christ. And so I think he's making a dramatic point here. Make this exactly according to how I give you the design and use all the finances for this. It's elaborate. It's extravagant. I know. But it's for your redemption, and it's pointing towards something that is far more valuable. It's pointing toward the blood of Jesus Christ, in which is our redemption, which we have our redemption. So I think it's a very powerful illustration to us. And he goes on in chapter 39. Now, you can actually see the clothes of the priest. I'm not going to lay all this out, but we went through that in chapter 28, verses 1 to 43. But let me just read a few of the verses here. Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. They hammered out sheets of gold, hammered out gold sheets, and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of skillful workmen. So we talked about the linen being white, speaking of purity, the blue speaking of heaven, the purple speaking of royalty, a kingship, and also the scarlet speaking of blood. Now here's purple. Here's actually gold. Fine gold woven into that. Now, that wasn't for strength. It was for beauty. But again, gold speaks of heaven. And this is the ephod that the priest wears. It's kind of like a vest. It's open on the sides. It's like a vest. And it's attached on the shoulders. And you're going to find he's going to have a breastplate and all these precious stones there. And when he went before the Lord, he would wear this ephod. I think it's interesting. It's now talking about the gold threads. And they pounded the gold out, and then they cut it. Do you know that gold, the size of your thumbnail, can be hammered into sheets the size of a tennis court? It's amazing. You know that gold can be hammered down and can be 50 times thinner than a human hair? It's what they did. They hammered this out. And then they cut it to make threads for this weaving. Boy, very, very intricate here. And then it goes on, and it was skillfully woven. And then he says, and place them. And then it talks about the onyx stones. Notice verse 6. And they made the onyx stones set in gold filigree settings, and they were engraved like engravers of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And we talked about that before. And so here, placing them on the shoulders, there were 6 stones on each shoulder of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when he went in before the Lord, he would be carrying on his shoulders, on this ephod, the names of the tribes of Israel on these precious stones. The priest would be carrying Israel in his strength. The shoulders speak of strength. God's strength is holding Israel. But also, notice it goes on, and then he made a breastplate, the work of skillful workmen, like the workmen of the ephod, the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and fine twisted linen, verse 9, and it was square and made the breastplate folded double a span long and a span wide. It's about 9 inches span of your hand from the tip of your finger to your tip of your thumb, folded double, and they mounted 4 rows of stones on it. The first row of stone was ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row was turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third row was, I can't even pronounce that word, jaconeth. I looked it up in the dictionary. The dictionary didn't even have the word. I don't know what that is, but anyway, it's a precious stone, and an agate and an amethyst. And the fourth row was beryl and onyx and jasper. And there were set in gold filigrees settings that they were mounted, and the stones were corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. They were 12 according to their names engraved with the engraving of signet, each with its name on the 12 tribes. And so this breastplate, interesting, on the shoulders, the strength, these precious gems with the names of the tribes of Israel, and also on the chest, more stones, four rows, three each, with the names of Israel. In other words, on the heart of the priest. So Israel is carried on the strength of the priesthood and on the heart of the priesthood, which is speaking of about the priest representing God. God is their strength. They are in, on his heart. You see, I think it's important, and what God is impressing upon these priests, and he should impress it upon every minister of the gospel, that we need to see God's people as gems. They are gems. We need to see God's people as precious in his sight. Remember, he talked about the treasure hid in the field. He talked about the pearl of great price. You see, God's people are a treasure to him. They are gems. They are precious in his sight. And we need to see God's people through his eyes. Because so often we can see people that irritate us, that bug us, that are not that easy to get along with. And we can just kind of stiff arm them. And we can gravitate to those lovable people, those nice people, those people that we get along with. Well, you know what? These Israelites here, this first generation, were not that easy to get along with. I mean, they were rough. They were tough. They were really hard to lead. And yet that's what God wants of us. He wants us to love even as he loves. And what an incredible concept to those that are feeling drawn into ministry or those that are in ministry. You see, if we don't have a love for the people, we really don't have a love for the Lord. Oh, we might be doing a job. We might be filling a position. And we might even do that well. But you see, if we don't have a love for the people, we really don't have a love for the Lord. How do you say you love God and yet you ignore or stiff arm? God calls it hate. You love less God's people. See, it doesn't work that way. You see, and so this is the impression that he's giving them, that they are really really to love. And then it goes on and it talks about the building of you could go through that and see the robes and so forth. In verse 22, it comes to the robe, and all these things are beautiful works that, again, like I said, chapter 28, we dealt with. But let me look at this for a moment. In verse 22, then he made the robe of the ephod of woven work of all blue. Now, you see, the ephod would go over, the robe would go on first, and then the ephod over that. And the opening of the robe was at the top of the center as the opening of a coat of mail with a binding all around its opening that it might not be torn. And so it'd kind of be like a serape. You know, it's talking about the male armor, you know, as you think about that armor in front and back. But think of a serape or something that you'd put over your head and kind of like a gown. And they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material and twisted linen in the hem of the robe. And they also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around on the hem of the robe, alternating a bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe for the service, which as the Lord had commanded Moses. So notice, as the Lord had commanded, you find that over and over. But now this is interesting. Remember, bells on the bottom of this garment. So think of like a dress or a robe. And here are bells on a on a string, like bells that are tied to the bottom of this, and then pomegranates, fruit, interspersed, bell, pomegranate, all the way around. Because when the priest did his service, the people could hear him. He could hear him doing that service, especially in the Holy of Holies when he'd go in there. He would be the only one in there. And so as he heard the bells chiming on the bottom of his garment, they would know that he was doing the ministry of the Lord, doing the work of the Lord. And so really it spoke of the service, the ministry, what God had called him to do. Now, one of the things in later times, they did tie a rope to the leg of the priest, because if they stopped hearing the bells, it mean he stopped ministering because God smote him dead because his life wasn't pure. And we'll see that with the first two sons of Aaron, not in this way, but in another way. And so they would just, you know, pull him out, you know. And then the next priest, you know, he made sure his life was clean. But so here the bells speak of the priest's service, but the pomegranates, well, they speak of fruit, the fruit in that service. And so it speaks to us, whatever we do for the Lord, that we have fruitful service, whatever that might be. We mentioned Sunday morning, God has called you to do something for him, and whatever it is he's called you to do, whether you're a housewife or whether you're a carpenter, whatever he's called you to do, that's your platform. And so he wants you to be fruitful in that service for him. And then he goes on with the work that is done, and notice that Moses now inspects the work. Verse 32, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. So doing all that God commanded, and they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent of meeting, all its furnishings, its clasp, its boards, its bars, and it goes on and on. And then in verse 42, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done, so Moses blessed them. So it was all made, it was all brought to Moses. Moses inspected what they had completed. He examined it to see if there was any sloppy work, but there wasn't any sloppy work. There was no half-hearted work, because they did it for the Lord. They used their skill to the very utmost. You see, detail is important to the Lord. And they did every detail of this construction. You see, and I see it, and it speaks to me. I think it should speak to all of us, that we are to grow in our calling that God gives us. We're not to be stagnant. We're not to cruise. We're not to go, well, I've gone far enough. I don't really want to go anymore. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I don't think I want to excel still more, as it says in 1 Thessalonians twice. It says excel still more in those things God has called you to. You see, he never wants us to plateau out, but he wants us to grow in our calling. He wants to perfect that gifting that he's given us, and it'll not be perfected until we're face to face with him. And so here, just as Moses inspects what God had given the people to do, God is going to inspect our work. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds that he's done in his body according to what he has done, good or bad. That Bema seat is not the great white throne judgment, but it's the seat, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of rewards, what you have done with what God has given you, with your time, your talent, and your treasure. You will be brought before the Lord just as those that built this were brought before Moses. And he inspected it. And he said, hey, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. You've done a great job." And just as we will stand before the Lord, not for salvation, we're already saved. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But what we do with our salvation and with the gifting He's given us, we will be judged. And He will give us rewards or no rewards. In fact, again, He talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder." That's interesting. He's talking about spiritual things. But the same idea. They built the tabernacle out. Paul's talking about his ministry, our ministry. "As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold or silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work, is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." So in other words, our works will be put to the test, and our motives for doing what we're doing, or our lack of motive for not doing, is all going to be revealed in that day. He says by fire. It's not judgment. It's judgment of the works, not judgment for our salvation. But all those things we've done, you know, all those, you know, stars we think we've got. "Wow, that person I helped out, that's really neat. And I told everybody I know about that person I helped out." God goes, "Well, I'm erasing that one. You had your reward there in heaven." And when they say, "Will anybody give this much money for the building project?" I stood up and I said, "Yes, I'm going to write a check out right now." The Lord went, "That star's erased as well. You got your reward there on earth." You see, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So basically, they're the rewards that we'll get in heaven, not for salvation, but we find four giftings. And chapter 40, ending off here. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall place the ark of testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with a veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it." And then he goes on and just basically lays out the arrangement of everything that we've talked about and we've discussed and we've laid out. And then he talks about, once you get that, verse 14, "And then you shall bring his sons and Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." That's important. In other words, okay, here is the anointing of them before the congregation with that holy oil that you're never to make again. And you're to anoint their ears, the right ear, the lobe of the ear, with the blood and with the oil. Their big right thumb, big thumb, the right big toe, that they are anointed perpetually to hear what God has to say, to do what God tells them to do, and to walk in the things of the Lord. In other words, they're buying into a ministry where now they're under. They're under the scrutiny of God. Not like the commoner there in Israel, who might be able to get away with certain things, but to whom much is given, much is required. And so this perpetual priesthood, you're going to find that God takes action if they bring shame to the name of the Lord. And we see that as we go on here, as I already mentioned, the two sons of Aaron. But the Bible tells us, and it should be a warning to ministers. The Bible says in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we shall incur the stricter judgment. And so that is true with those that were anointed here, that had a perpetual priesthood. They were not only under the blessings of God and the power of God and the direction of God, but if they strayed from the Lord, if they willfully went against the Lord, God would deal with them in a big way. And so, to whom much is given, much is required. So it goes on and just lays out what the Lord had commanded Moses, and it came about, verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did, and it came about in the first month of the second year and the first day of the month that the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle and laid the sockets, and it goes on and on and on. And notice, as the Lord had commanded Moses, verse 19. Verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, just as the Lord had commanded, over and over and over. He's saying, as the Lord had commanded. And then notice this, as he's preparing them, and as the Lord had commanded, verse 32, and then verse 33, and he erected the court and all around the tabernacle and the altar or the entrance, and hung up the veil for the entrance, the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. So he set everything up as we've showed in our picture. Here it is. It's all set up. He's got the candlestick lit. He's got the showbread ready. He's got the incense going. He's got everything. And what an incredibly exciting time it is, boy, to finish this and to set this up. You see, but at this point, although a lot of elaborate plans were made to do this, and you see, you can make a lot of elaborate plans. We made a lot of elaborate plans for this place. See, it was a long time in coming. But you see, at this point, it's only a tent. Oh, it's an expensive one at that. But without God's presence, it's only a tent. It's no different than any other tent that maybe the pagans might set up. It's just a tent. You see, and this building is just a building. You could use this building to show movies. Oh, you can use this building, set up basketball hoops, and have basketball tournaments. You see, it's just a building. There's no difference of this building, we call a church, than the building down the block. You see, the only difference is the presence of the Lord, when the presence of the Lord comes and inhabits the place. Well, you see, literally, the presence of the Lord did inhabit that tent, and we're going to see in the next verse. And for us, you see, there are living stones seated here tonight where God, the Holy Spirit, inhabits them. And you see, when you're here, the presence of the Lord is here. When you're gone, it's just an empty building. It's just a building. Oh, we've sanctified it. We set it apart for the work of the Lord. But you see, the important thing is the presence of the Lord being in that place. And then verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Notice they dwelt around, and as we go on, we see that. They position their tents in certain places, but their eyes would always be upon the tabernacle. Is the Lord leaving? Does he want us to follow so they would always be looking to the Lord in the morning and in the afternoon and at night before they went to bed? They would look to see, is the Lord, you know, does he want us to pick up and move? So the Lord was in the center of the congregation. They were always looking to the Lord. But I think one of the beautiful things about this is it says, as they, just as the Lord commanded, and they did. You see, man's obedience brought God's presence. And that's always true. Our obedience brings God's presence. God wants to bless his people. He's looking to bless us more than we want to be blessed. That's the interesting thing. God wants to fellowship with us more than we want to fellowship with him. He delights more in us than we delight in him. We bring more joy to his heart than he brings to our heart. You see, we seem to get it backwards. We think if I can just do enough, then I can get God's presence and I can get more of God in my life. No, it's just the complete opposite. Hey, it's God's presence is here. It's just us apprehending that. You see, do we take time? Do we take time to come into his presence? And you being here on Wednesday night, you know, toward the end of Exodus, I commend you for that. I mean, it is exciting, you know. God wrote it, you know, and if you ever think it's boring, you're boring. I'm boring. You know, the Bible's never boring. You see, that's the thing. And as we draw close to him, he draws close to us. The Bible says that for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, 2 Chronicles 16:9, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Oh, does he want to come and fellowship and dwell with us? You see, I think we often do not experience God's presence because not only does it come to the idea of obedience, but it comes to finishing what we start. You see, it's not only that they were obedient, but they finished what God told them to do. You see, they brought it to a conclusion. And so often we can start something, but we not finish it. We can take up a task that the Lord has given to us, but we don't follow through with it. God has put certain things on your heart. He's put certain things on my heart. And sometimes there's a time where we pray about, we plan about, you know, we think about. The opportunity's there, and we're not quite sure of the timing. But then, you see, time goes on, and more time goes on, and even more time goes on. And all of a sudden, we find that there's not that excitement, there's not that fervency, there's not that sense of the presence of God like there once was. Why is that? Because we didn't finish what God had put in our heart that we started. You see, when Paul exhorts the Corinthians, run the race. Run the race with endurance. When you run in a race, only one finishes to get the prize. You run that you might win. Oh, we're going to get a prize, but run in such a way that you're running to win. You're not sitting on the sidelines and going, well, yeah, I used to have dreams of what God wanted to do with me and what I wanted to do for God, but they're long past. Are they? Well, I don't know if he's called you. I don't think he's called any of us to sit on the sidelines and be cheerleaders. Oh, we support one another, but he wants us to get in the race and run that race with endurance, complete what God's put in our heart. I always love it when people come up to me because I'm praying about something and somebody comes up to me and says, hey, Bill, I'm thinking about doing this ministry. What do you think? And I go, wow, praise the Lord. I've been praying about that. Right on, go for it. You see? Well, we ended the book and it's a book of redemption. Remember, we opened the book with gloom and slavery. The children of Israel, the Hebrews, there in gloom and slavery under Pharaoh and in Egypt. And it ends with glory and salvation with God. It began with man hopeless in his condition, and it closes with hopeful in God's provision. What a great book of redemption, and so many good things that really speak of Jesus Christ and who he is in our life and who he wants to be in the lives of others. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, what a great blessing it is. Lord, we're just so encouraged. Lord, in the Old Testament, I've heard a saying, in the old, the new is contained, in the new, the old is explained. And Lord, as we look at the Old Testament, we realize it contains the salvation of the New Testament. And the New Testament even explains that salvation of the Old Testament. So Lord, it's just a glorious thing, Lord, to realize that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what a great word, precious. Lord, it's a word that you've used for the blood of your Son. There could be a whole galaxy. I read that they have found a planet. They say it's made out of a diamond. It's like a diamond planet. And all I can find in the understand in the greed of man, they're probably making plans to get up there and start mining the diamonds. And yet, Lord, I think as we look probably more and more into the cosmos, they might have a galaxy of gold. And it's only speaking of the fact that those things are so much less than the love that you've displayed for us by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, so we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we might fulfill and live out that calling. Lord, not in the energy of the flesh, Lord, but by the power of the Holy Spirit as we constantly look and draw on your love and your grace and your goodness, that motivates us to greater works for Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, just as you are faithful to complete that work that you've begun in us, Lord, I pray that we might be faithful to listen to your voice and follow those commandings that you give us. And we might fulfill that purpose that you have for us and for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.